Well, good morning, EBC. I hope that you can see from this morning that we are dedicated to church growth. one way or another. Now, that really is not my method of church growth. It's not correct theology there. But I do ask for your prayers this morning as I've been feeling a little queasy, and I don't know if that's I'm getting sick or if it's what they call sympathy symptoms there. But please do pray for me. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you again this morning as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Mark. So I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and if you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 996. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to feel free to keep that Bible, that pew Bible, as our gift to you. There are also some welcome notepads near the entrance that you can take, and there's a QR code in your bulletin that you can scan, which takes you to a link where you can introduce yourself to us, let us know how we can pray for you, or ask any questions that you may want us to answer for you. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 3. And last week we covered Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. And we saw the rising opposition to the ministry of our Lord. The hostility has now reached a new level, a homicidal level to be exact. The religious leaders were offended to the nth degree at what they considered to be blasphemous claims which Jesus was making. He called himself Lord of the Sabbath, something only God could claim. He claimed authority to forgive sins, something only God could do. The message was clear to these religious leaders. Jesus was claiming to be equal with God, and for that, they wanted to kill him. Never mind the fact that Jesus was actually backing up his claims and showing from the scriptures that he was the fulfillment of them. No, they didn't care about that. And that's how we know that it was out of their own pride and corrupt hearts from which these murderous desires sprang up. Because had Jesus made these claims of authority, but then had failed to back his claims up with signs and wonders, they would have simply laughed at him and had gone about their business. But Jesus did back up what he was saying. He taught as one with authority, as they said, because he had authority. He claimed the level of equality with God because he was and is equal with God. Jesus is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity who was now dwelling amongst us. And with this rising opposition, our Lord now makes a strategic move in the carrying out of his mission. He calls 12 men to be apostles. So let's consider this morning Christ's apostles in Mark chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 19. And let's begin by reading our text starting in verse 7, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, as our sister prayed this morning, for this nation. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together to open up one of our many copies of your holy word and to read it and to proclaim it and to herald it before this dying nation that we love. Father, we do pray for revival in this country. Father, we do pray for our leaders. But Father, we pray for ourselves as well. Lord, the work must begin in your church. And so we pray that you would give us hearts that have the desire to go to this lost world and to proclaim your gospel. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen me this morning, that you would empower the preaching, and that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who's the former pastor of the historic First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and current Chancellor's Professor of Systematic Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, in his book, In the Year of Our Lord, Reflections on 20 Centuries of Church History, he writes this, quote, "If one of the disciples had asked Jesus, 'What did you come into the world to achieve?' he would have said, 'To seek and to save the lost.' But he would have also emphasized, 'I also came into the world to build a church, a new community of redeemed people.' And so he lived and taught, did works of mighty power, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead in order to fulfill this promise, 'I will build my church.'" Close quote. And so, yes, Jesus came to die for sinners, but additionally, he came to build the church. He came to bring about redemption and bring people from darkness to the light, from the dominion of Satan to the kingdom of God, from spiritual death to fruit-bearing life in Christ. But Jesus' purpose wasn't just to bring dead sinners to spiritual life and then leave them to fend for themselves. Rather, he also then provides them with a community, the church. And so along with redemption, the establishment of the church is also one of Jesus' greatest accomplishments and gifts to mankind. And while he is the cornerstone of the church, as its chief architect, he then chose to begin laying the foundation of his church upon 12 men. The 12 men whom he chose out of a large pool of followers. The 12 men whom he then trained, equipped, and then sent out into the world to carry on the spreading of the gospel and the further building of his church. The choosing of these men, the equipping of these men, the sending out of these men was all strategic wisdom on the part of our Lord. And so I want us to examine this portion of Scripture and this divergence in the ministry of our Lord this morning under three headings: a diverse following, a divine appointment, and a determinate mission. So let's consider our first heading, a divine following. In verses 7 and 8, we read, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. This was a great and diverse crowd. Diverse in the sense that many people from many walks of life and many surrounding cities were now following after Jesus. Our Lord at this point in the text has now been doing public ministry for some commentators would estimate up to a year and a half or 2 years. And I would agree that it has probably been at least a year of public ministry at this point. And so word has spread like wildfire. The anticipation, the expectation for the Messiah, the reports of miracles, the reports of powerful preaching and teaching with authority have spread, so much so that it's not just Israelites that are coming and following Jesus. Now, we read that people from Idumea were there. Idumea is the same as Edom. And if you recall, that was the name for Esau. In Genesis 25:30, we read, quote, "And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom." And so that's where we read of his name being called Edom when he sold his birthright. Genesis 36:9 tells us that Esau is, quote, "the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir." And Edom and Israel had a long history against one another. And the Edomites had a number of false gods, idols, and yet some of them had made their way to Galilee. Some of these Edomites had made their way to Galilee to hear Jesus preach and to follow him. We also read that those from Tyre and Sidon were there. Those were Gentile cities with a good population of Greeks. And they were polytheists. They believed in multiple gods. You might recall another mention of Tyre and Sidon in the Gospels. In Matthew 11 and in Luke 10 verses 12 through 14, Jesus is pronouncing judgment against Chorazin and Bethsaida, two Jewish cities in the Galilean region where Jesus had spent much of his time doing ministry and had performed many miracles. And yet many of these Jews were unrepentant and unbelieving. And so Jesus says there in Luke 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." That's quite the judgment. The Messiah telling Israelites that Gentile cities would have been more faithful than they. And indeed, some of them made their way to Jesus now to hear him, to follow him. This was a great and diverse crowd. We will find out later, however, that some were there merely to see what personal benefit they could get out of this. They wanted the miracles, the healings, but they didn't care about the healer and his message or the true healing that he was there to give, the true food, the true gift, which was peace with God. But certainly there were those who humbly submitted to the teaching, who were following him, knowing that he could only do what he did because God was with him. Verses 9 through 12, quote, "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." This diverse crowd was driving Jesus into a corner. They could have literally crushed him in their desperation to simply touch him and gain worldly benefits, knowing that a single touch might be able to heal their physical bodily ailments. We also see more demon possession and how quickly these demonic entities would fall down before him. It says, whenever they saw him, that's all it took, was a single sight of him, and they would cry out, "You are the Son of God." They would cry out in fear and submission, acknowledging his power and authority. So there was a lot of ministry going on, a lot of healing, a lot of exorcisms. We talked a little bit about that a few weeks ago, and we will discuss the topic further soon. But here we now see a shift in our Lord's ministry. So far, he has been doing ministry primarily by himself. Sure, he has had followers and disciples, but he has been preaching the gospel. He has been healing all by himself. But everything has been strategic up to this point. And in the infinite wisdom of God, now is the appropriate time to shift that ministry model to a plurality of ministers. There were certain aspects of Jesus' ministry that he could only accomplish himself. The work of redemption. He alone could accomplish that work. He alone was truly without sin. He alone was perfect and able to offer himself as a spotless lamb in the stead of ruined sinners. He alone could withstand the wrath of God, which was reserved to be poured out for the sins of all who would ever come to be born again unto everlasting life. He alone could take on those aspects of that ministry. He alone was worthy to do so. But the aspect of his earthly ministry, which purposed to build his church, he could delegate aspects of that work. And so the time had now arrived. He silenced demons from identifying him to the world because he wanted to identify himself in his own timing, in his own perfect timing. And likewise, he now saw the perfect time to expand his ministry through a group of men. And so notice our second heading, a divine appointment. A divine appointment. Out of the diverse group of followers, many of which were disciples to some degree, because at this point Jesus probably had at least 100 disciples, many of which simply came to him and attached themselves to him. And so, for example, in Luke 10, verse 1, sometime after the appointment and sending out of the apostles, we read this, quote, "The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Close quote. Now, the normal method of bringing disciples or bringing a disciple and a rabbi together back in the first century was by the student choosing the rabbi and then coming under that teaching and authority, similar to how a student today might choose to go to a certain university because they want to study under a specific and distinguished professor in whatever field it is they choose. But we have seen that Jesus broke that norm. He went out and recruited his disciples himself. However, we don't have any indication that he recruited himself all of those 80 plus in the same manner that he did when he went out and called Peter, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew, etc. And so I think it's possible that while he personally chose some, others came to him in the normal way that a disciple would come under a rabbi at the time. But most of those did not remain. And so there are subtle hints of divine election in the choosing of the 12. Now, election is a scary topic to some. It can be uncomfortable to talk about. Some preachers will altogether skip that topic. I've seen the topic bring up attitudes and behaviors in Christians that are absolutely out of line and unbecoming. And the intention this morning isn't to give a treatise on election, but merely to bring out some aspects of that truth that are in this text. So first, let me say this. You cannot deny election. Well, I guess you can, but you can't biblically. You can certainly deny truth if you want, but you can't deny it and be biblical. Election is in the Bible. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, quote, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Romans 8:30, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with the eternal glory." So predestination, which is just another word for election, is biblical. Now, there is certainly room for in-house, brotherly, loving, humble discussion theologically as to what that means, what the implications of that are, how it plays out in systematic theology, etc. But you can't deny it. Those that deny it are simply and clearly denying the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. And just to make this a broader topic for a second, I think we should all work at having the right attitude towards the Word of God. Always keeping in mind that it is the Word of God. It is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. It is without error. It is fully true in all that it contains. And so we should always place the Bible above us as that which examines us and instructs us, and not at our level or even below us where we can critique and supersede its authority in our own hearts. R.C. Sproul once said, quote, "When there's something in the Word of God that I don't like, the problem is not with the Word of God, it's with me." Close quote. And that's the attitude that we should all have towards Scripture, and then seek to humbly submit to its truths and prayerfully understand and ask for wisdom and help to believe them, specifically if there's something in them that we struggle to accept or believe. And so Jesus had many disciples, but ultimately the majority of them ended up leaving him. And the majority of them were those whom he did not personally call, but who merely showed up and attached themselves as disciples. Let's turn to John chapter 6 for a minute. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus is giving a discourse about the bread of life and eternal life, and literally says in verse 44, look at it, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, what Jesus is talking about there is election, effectual calling. And people didn't like that. In fact, this was a decisive factor in many of his disciples' minds to jump ship. They didn't like it. Look at what we are told beginning in verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" In a categorical statement here, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so why did they no longer walk with him? Because they had not been divinely appointed to. And go back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Now, this is one of those cases where the Greek is much more emphatic than our English translations tend to communicate. In verse 13, where it says that he, quote, "called to him those whom he desired," the Greek in a much stronger way communicates that he called whom he willed himself, and they went to him. And so what it communicates is that it was the sovereign will of Christ that brought them to himself, by the mere power of his will. And verse 14 is also interesting in the Greek, because the word "appoint" is probably not the best English word for that translation, although it makes more sense grammatically in English. But the more literal translation would be something to the effect of, "And he made 12 ones, whom he also called apostles." He made them, as in he created them into that office. He created the calling. He created the will for them to come. He created the desire for the office in them. He created the gifting and necessary qualifications in them for the office. It was all a work of Christ. Now, what's interesting is that Mark may very well have specifically chosen that verb in the Greek, which means to make or create, there in verse 14, which is the Greek word epison, because it would have immediately brought a specific and very familiar verse in the minds of any reader with even the slightest knowledge of the Scriptures. The Septuagint, if you recall, is the Greek version of the Old Testament and was widely used by the disciples at this time. In fact, a great majority of the texts that are quoted in the Old Testament, or that are quoted in the New Testament, that are Old Testament texts, are quoted from the Septuagint. In Genesis 1:1, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, again, which is what the disciples had, in Genesis 1:1, it reads, "In the beginning, episen o theos." And you, I'm sure, know that verse. In the beginning, God made. God made, same verb, same form of the verb that Mark uses. And that's one of the most famous Bible verses in the history of mankind. And again, Mark very deliberately picked that word. I mentioned Luke 10 just a few seconds ago, where we read, quote, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead." The word that Luke uses there for appoint is a completely different word. It's anedixen, which is more proper for an appointment to an office or to show forth or to proclaim someone officially. That would have been a word that Mark could have used. In the book of Acts, in our English versions, the word appoint is used 12 times. And when it speaks of appointing elders or appointing deacons, appointing into office, the word that Mark uses here for appoint, episen, is never used there. One commentator summarizes this verse and the fact that Christ is the one who is making these apostles by divine appointment by saying, quote, "Discipleship does not consist in what disciples can do for Christ, but in what Christ can make of disciples," close quote. And so Jesus calls these 12 men, Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him by divine appointment. And he did so for a purpose. Everything Jesus does is with purpose. And so notice our last heading this morning, a determinate mission. A determinate mission. He appointed these 12 as apostles. Now, though the word for apostle can be used in a general sense to mean a messenger, here and in other areas, it is very clearly used in reference to an office. And with this office, Jesus appointed them for a determinate mission, to give them a ministry with defined limits for its objectives, verses 14 and 15, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, it's important to note that he did not immediately give them that authority to cast out demons, and he didn't immediately send them out. Instead, Jesus first equipped them, trained them, verse 14 again, that they might be with him. That's the first thing Mark mentions. That's discipleship. They weren't ready to be sent out immediately. They needed more time with Jesus. They needed time with the Word and in the Word to be equipped. But the ultimate purpose for their soon to come sending out was the building of the church. Though Christ is the builder of the church, he appoints both the means and the ends by which he builds it. And he has chosen to use the members of the church to build his church. Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21 says, that the church is, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul writes, quote, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. What Paul is saying there is that Christ is the foundational cornerstone, and the foundation set alongside that is the apostles' work, and to this day we now continue to lay upon that foundation. The church continues to grow. The kingdom of Christ continues to expand. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 say, quote, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Did you catch that? Apostles, prophets, pastors are given to the church to equip the church, right? I, as a pastor, am given to the church to build up the church so that the church then builds up the church. Do you see that? You might not be a pastor. You might not be a teacher or an evangelist. But you, like the apostles, have been given a determinate mission. That is to share the gospel and make disciples. And so I want to ask you this morning, how are you doing in that regard? Are you making Christ known? Are you teaching others what he has commanded? Are you faithfully trying to snatch people away from the fire of eternal hell and the wrath of God that is most certainly going to fall upon them if they die in their sins? And how can we as pastors help you in that regard? That's why we are here. That is our goal. And we certainly do have here at EBC a number of conversations going on, certain things coming up that are geared towards this direction. We want to be a bright, shining light up on the hill. That's our mission. That's our mission. We are called to come alongside Christ in the building up of his church. And we do that by sharing the gospel and making disciples. And we must be careful that we build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Materials that are in line with the foundation of the apostles and would withstand the testing fires of heaven. And not with materials that easily burn up with fire, like wood, hay, and stubble, meaning false doctrines or methods of ministry that bring about only false conversions. We have been given such a privilege, have we not? We have been given the truth. We have been given the church. We have been given the gift of being able to participate in such a divine mission, such a life-saving operation. 1 Peter 2:9 You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. James 2:5, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? The apostles were extraordinary, ordinary men. There was nothing special about them. Fishermen, tax collectors, all sinful men, all looked down upon by the religious elite. And the extraordinary aspect of them is merely the fact that they were divinely appointed and equipped by an amazing God and given an incredible, determinate mission. Paul Washer, who's the founder of Heart Cry Missionary Society, says, there are no great men of God, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God, close quote. You may not be an apostle, but you are a royal priest if you are in Christ. That, along with our mission, is what we have in common with the apostles. We are ordinary, but have an extraordinary mission, and we serve a great and merciful God. Sinclair Ferguson again, quote, Jesus is always building his church. He has been creating his new covenant community for 2,000 years, and he has been doing so in enemy-occupied territory. The gates of Hades may withstand, but can never prevent his ultimate triumph. Close quote. And so these were the 12 men whom Christ divinely appointed with a determinate mission. Aspects of which have now been passed down to you and to me. May all glory be to him who elects, makes, empowers, and commissions builders of his church to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the marvelous truth that it is you who gives us the will to will and work for your good pleasure. Father, we thank you that you have given us the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, comforter and helper. Father, would you help us to take on this mission that you have given us and to go out into this dying world and to proclaim the gospel, the sweetness of the gospel, and to offer the free living water and bread that fills and gives eternal life. Father, we thank you as those that have been saved and have tasted. Father, would you give us a heart that says, we will not go to heaven alone. May Christ be honored in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.